If you will, meet me in Acts chapter 20. We're going to end up starting in verse 7 today, but I'm going to catch us up. Last week, we left Paul in Ephesus, where the gospel had made such an impact that the idol trade was beginning to suffer. If you had an investment in idols, your stock was taking a dive, and that caused problems for believers there, but it got resolved through God's intervention through an unbelieving government official. God is now working through the Romans to protect Christians from the Jews. Today, in chapter 20, we find Paul leaving Exodus, and he's going to make his way to Greece, where he's going to spend a few months, likely in Corinth, at which time he's going to write the epistle to the Romans. And he's going to plan to grab a ship from Caesarea and head straight back to Jerusalem, just a beeline, because he wants to get there as soon as possible. However, his initial travel plans have to be adjusted when he discovers in verse 3 that the Jews have plans of their own. They want to see that Paul sleeps with the fishes. So Paul, what he does in order to get around this is he makes a U-turn and he heads right back through Macedonia. In the past, we were introduced to a couple of Paul's teams. We looked at the dynamic duo. That was Paul and Barnabas, the original missionary squad. And we also saw the Fantastic Four. That was when Paul picked up Silas and Timothy and Luke on his second missionary journey. Well, now we are introduced to Paul's newest posse, the Magnificent Seven. Notice it. Verse 4, we have Sopater of Berea, which was potentially a relative of Paul. He's mentioned in Romans chapter 16. We have Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. Now, you might recall from last week, Aristarchus was the one that almost got killed in that riot because he was an associate of Paul. They said, "These Christians are causing trouble. Paul's causing trouble. We can't find Paul, but we know this guy's hanging out with him," and they grab him and drag him in. Later, we're going to find him imprisoned with Paul in the book of Colossians. There's also Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, all from Asia. And these fellows are aiding Paul in his gospel ministry, but they also served another purpose. Paul's walking around with a lot of change in his pocket. And these people want to make sure that he arrives safely with the change at the right destination. You can imagine how disastrous it would be for the gospel if Paul suddenly disappeared with the cash. He tells all the Gentile churches, "You guys raise a big gift because I want to go back to Jerusalem and give it to them as aid for the poor." And then suddenly Paul disappears at sea, never to be seen again. Ooh, that's a problem. So these fellas are effectively bodyguards that secured and witnessed the delivery of this very generous gift that the Gentile church has gathered for Jerusalem. Meanwhile, we find in verse 5, Paul is going to stop by Philippi. He's going to pick up Dr. Luke. We know that because in verse 5 you'll see that the personal pronoun, it becomes plural. Or he's using a first person plural, but these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi. So Paul had left Luke at Philippi. He seems in the second missionary journey, and he looks like he just hung out there. Paul said, "Oh, I need to go pick up Luke again. We're heading back, so let me go grab him." He grabs Luke, and then together they meet in verse 6, the Magnificent Seven, in Troas, where we're going to pick up today when Paul takes a week off to minister to the believers there. So notice it, chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now let me just ask a couple things here before moving forward. What does it mean to break bread? What's he talking about? Today, you know, when we use the phrase to break bread, we usually mean to share a meal with somebody. We may actually invite someone to come over to our place after the church service in order to break bread. But this use is actually quite contrary to the original meaning of the phrase. It derives from the Lord's final meal, which we celebrate every service. You might recall I say that I'm quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians, that during the Lord's final meal, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. So when we see the disciples getting together in the book of Acts, or really anywhere when Paul talks about the breaking of bread in the New Testament, what they're doing is they're gathering together as a local assembly, and they are celebrating the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's table. They are celebrating this together. This is an assembly of the church for the purpose of worship, like we do right now. Now, many have made much of the timing of their gathering together on the first day of the week. What day was that? Well, it wasn't Monday. It was Sunday for them. Some contest and say that Luke's using the Jewish reckoning of time. You might recall that Jews didn't count from morning to evening. They counted from evening to morning. And if that's correct, that would certainly cut the length of Paul's sermon down, which apparently verse 7 says continued until midnight. But there's a problem with that, because Luke's going to tell us later in verse 11. He already told us Paul intended to leave the next day. In verse 11, we find out that he talked until daybreak and then left. So if he's leaving at daybreak and daybreak's the next day, he's counting morning to evening. So we're looking at Sunday. They've gathered together on a Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate the Eucharist. And we see that the Jews, I think of what they normally celebrate. They celebrate the Sabbath. That's the seventh day of the week. That is Saturday. Why do they celebrate the Sabbath? Well, it is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. But the reason that they celebrate the last day of the week is because that is the day that God rested from His creative act. So you are to rest on the seventh day, to remember that the Lord rested on this day. Why do we as Christians celebrate the first day of the week? That's right. What do we say? What do I say every time I come to the podium? First thing I say, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. We come together on the first day of the week to celebrate because Jesus was resurrected on the first day. That's also why the Apostle John is going to call it the Lord's Day. This is his day. This is the day he was risen. So the believers gather together on Sunday to celebrate communion, and they have a special guest speaker today, which is none other than Paul the Apostle. And Paul's getting long-winded, something I never do, and he preaches into the night. And when the sun goes down, the lights go out, and then the lamps come out, and Paul keeps on going. Now notice what happens, verse 9. There is a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, fell down from the third floor, and was picked up dead. Now, for those of you that wondered why in the remodel we didn't add a second story, now you know. Poor little Eutychus. His name means lucky one. You know, that's the kind of name we reserve for pets that lack common sense but somehow haven't been weeded out by natural selection yet. Luck would have it, though, for this fellow. His luck ran out because the text says they picked him up dead. He's listening to the sermon. He falls asleep. He falls out the window. He dies. But fortunately for this fellow, Sunday speaker was no ordinary pulpit supply. Verse 10, Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked to them for a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Paul, like Peter, like Elisha, like Elijah, like Jesus, all before him, brings the dead back to life. And you say, what in the world is this little strange inclusion of a story doing in here? That's what I was asking myself, been asking myself for a couple weeks. It's an interesting inclusion at this point in the story because Luke continually tells us through Paul and through prophets, there's going to be problems in Jerusalem. We're heading into a hornet's nest. There's going to be affliction. They're going to put a whooping on Paul when he gets there. And Luke's wanting to make sure then he's including this so that we, as the reader, don't make the tragic mistake of assuming that because of Paul's circumstances, he's under God's wrath. He's done something wrong. He's suffering because of sin. Luke says, no, don't get it twisted. Paul is being used by the Spirit all the way along. Can a man who is at odds with God raise the dead? Of course not. So he's in line with God, but God has plans for Paul, and part of those plans includes going to Jerusalem to suffer affliction for the gospel. He's going to suffer, but not for anything he's done wrong. It's according to the will of God. So we should accept his message when we get to it. And he's going to have a message for us today. Now, Paul leaves Troas at daybreak. He continues traveling towards Jerusalem in hopes. Notice at verse 16, right at the end, he's hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, to get there on the day of Pentecost. And on his way, verse 17, he stops at Miletus. He sends for the elders at Ephesus, which, by the way, would have had to travel 40 miles to get to him. But he wants to just talk to them because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's going to have to say hey to everybody there. And he's never going to make it out of there to Jerusalem. So he says, send the elders here. And when they get there, Paul delivers to them his farewell sermon. And I'd like to read that sermon in its entirety today before we examine it. Notice it, verse 18. When the elders had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly, from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds of affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now be on guard to yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by the working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, my wife and I, we used to watch this show called The Great British Bake Off. We ran out of seasons and the show kind of changed, so we cut it loose. But we used to like watching this show. And the premise is there's a bunch of amateur chefs, amateur cooks that come together and they compete making various pastries. They're given ingredients and instructions to follow. But some of these pastries, they've never even heard of before. They have no idea what this thing looks like. All they have are limited instructions, and they have to try to assemble this thing together. And sometimes their ignorance of how it's supposed to look shows. And I can relate to that. At school, I've, at least in my career, I've been asked often, okay, here's some instructions. Put this thing together. I'm like, I have never heard of one of those before. I have no idea what it's supposed to look like. And what I really want is an example. Instructions are one thing, but you got to show me how this thing's supposed to come out looking. If you want it done right, show me. Give me an example. Give me something concrete. Where does Paul direct the elders of the church at Ephesus to look for an example to follow? Himself. Look at me. Do what I do. Treat me as the example. Why? Why does Paul make himself the example? You would think he would make Christ the example. He doesn't say Christ, he said, he uses himself. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Remember how I was with you the whole time. I didn't shrink back. I gave you the full truth. I didn't covet your stuff. Remember. Remember. Why does he make himself the example? You know, it's very interesting. He's going to tell the Corinthians the same thing. He's going to say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Why? Why does he say, do what I do and not do what Christ did? Because they haven't seen Christ. He's seen Christ. Paul has seen Christ. He has witnessed it, and he is giving them that witness. He's telling them about it, but they've seen Paul. So he's saying, since you've seen me, I can be that concrete example for you. This is what it looks like. So he's going to tell them about Christ, but he's saying, do what I do, because this is what Christ did. Do what I do. The Ephesian elders are to look at Paul, imitate his example. Why? So that they can be examples for the flock. Because guess what? They're not going to see Paul's face again. That's his concern. Now, they'll get to see him. He'll be in prison. So they'll get another shot at this, but Paul doesn't know how things are going to go. He says, look, as far as I know, this is the last time we will meet. So the flock is going to need somebody to look to know how this life is supposed to manifest itself. Of course, you give them my letters and you give them the word and you point to the Old Testament and to Christ, but you got to model it. Give them an idea of how this thing plays out. He tells them to remember how he was the whole time he was there, the entire 3 years. He didn't change, he didn't waver. He wasn't putting on a front, putting on a show. I mean, you can put on a show for a little bit. You can't put on a show for 3 years. Now, I think of a young couple that start dating and they get infatuated. You know, they can't see completely what the other person is like because they've got stars in their eyes, and they don't really show them what they're like because they think, man, I really want this person to like me. But you can't keep up that game forever. At some point, the facade comes down and you have to be real with them. Paul doesn't waver. He doesn't grow weary in doing good and serving them. He is consistent. He is dependable. He is real. It's not for show. It wasn't an act. It wasn't something he pretended to do on Sundays. This is the time when we gather together to break bread. So let me grab my church Sunday suit out and go put on a show. Then I can get back and to the game or whatever else I want to do. It's not for show, and it's not just on Sundays. This is how he is all the time. So I say, what is he like? What was Paul like? He tells us he was humble. In the words of Augustine, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Humility is the third thing. He was humble. He was an apostle. He has authority, but he doesn't lord it over him. He doesn't boss him around. He doesn't use his position to take advantage. He doesn't use his position to get special favors. He doesn't expect to be treated differently than any other believer. When the pressure is on, he doesn't shrink back. He doesn't modify his message depending on who he's talking to. He's not ashamed to be a Christ follower, and he's not ashamed to preach a Christ that was crucified on the cross. A Christ that suffered. That's Paul's Christ. That suffered in the now time and is looking to the future. He faced opposition, but he didn't back down. He faced persecution, but he doesn't give in. He continued to give the Ephesians the whole truth of God's word. And he gave the same message publicly or privately, whether to Jew or to Greek. That is, verse 21, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. William Marty, a commentator, sums it up pretty well. He says, for Jews, this meant turning from seeking God's favor by keeping the law to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. For Gentiles, it meant turning from the worship of idols to Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's going to go on. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Spirit, and he's sending me to Jerusalem where they're going to take me prisoner. But I don't care about any of that. This is verses 23 through 24. He says, I don't care about that, and you guys shouldn't either. Because this is the ministry to which the Lord has called me. I expect it. This is part of the gig. Don't be like Job's friends when this happens and start speculating as to why all this is going down. I'm telling it to you ahead of time so you won't be surprised. It's not because I'm a sinner. And by the way, blessing does not have anything to do with cash and wealth and prosperity and all that. A person is blessed by having the character of God. And what does God do? He gives. You don't have anything to give God that He didn't give you. God gives and gives and gives. So more blessed is the person who gives than receives. You're getting to act out that God's character at your cost for another person's benefit. You want to be blessed, look like that. And that's what I've been trying to do with you guys. I've been given. Now, what does he mean? Look at verse 25. He makes this statement. I am innocent of the blood of all men. What is he talking about? Well, the reason he gives for his innocence, if you notice it, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If he would have shrunk then, if he wouldn't have given them the full deal, if he wouldn't have given them the full message, if he'd have changed things a little bit to make it more palatable for them, he would be guilty. But he didn't do that. He says, I'm innocent in this thing. I didn't water the gospel down. I didn't lower the bar. I didn't alter my message to make things easier for you Gentiles. I gave you the full deal, the straight truth. So if anybody doesn't get into the kingdom, that's not on me. If these Jews go and bring their religious ideas in and make you sit over there and go get circumcised and start jumping through hoops to think that you're meriting your way to God, and you start falling into that nonsense, thinking that you have a righteousness of your own, that you can be acceptable to Him, that's not my deal because I told you the truth. Got a buddy this week, sent me a message. Sent a message actually to a group of friends that used to hang out with him. He said, it was a picture of this fella and him in a baseball game. Says, this guy had cancer. And this picture was taken 2 weeks ago and he died today. He's a young guy in his 30s. He said he was an unbeliever. And we talked at the game. And he said he wanted to talk to me more. He was interested. Wanted to get together and talk about God and the gospel. And he said, I waited a week and messaged him. And the message that came back was that he's like, the game took a lot out of me, but try again. I want to get together. He said, I didn't try again. And he's gone. And he felt horrible about it because he's thinking, I missed my opportunity. Now, I don't think that that's all on my friend. But I do think that that is a sentiment that all of us have and are missing. The people we know, that we share tables with, that don't know the Lord, don't care, don't have the gospel. And we have the message. I think that many of us would feel like he would feel if the day comes. But because the day hasn't come, we can cruise. We're in cruise control. It's not a problem. We don't want to have that regret that we didn't make the most of our opportunity in sharing this gospel that has now been entrusted to us. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, I got given this message and I'm giving it out. Take it. Now, look at verse 28. Paul is talking. He's going to say, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's talking to a specific group right now. Who's he talking to? Yeah, the Ephesian elders, not just the entire. He's not talking to the whole church. He's talking to a few people from the church from verse 17 that were able to make the trip. The elders, you fellas, be on guard for the flock. Now, it's interesting is the term that he's going to use here. For yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek term for that is episkopos. Overseer is episkopos. I'm thinking of Episcopalians. It's a term that was later translated into bishop. When you think of bishop, it's episkopos. That's overseer. But these are also elders. The term already used in 17 is presbyteros. I think of the Presbyterians. That's where that term, a presbyter, comes from this. So the elders are overseers. But he's also going to say that this same group are to be shepherding the flock. That's poimeo. They are pastoring. So the elders are also overseers who are pastoring. They are pastoring the flock. That is who they oversee. That is who they pastor, this select group whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers for. Are they responsible for the entire Christian community? No. They're responsible for a smaller community of defined members who reside at Ephesus, namely the members of the congregation that they're about to return to. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Why, Paul? Why? Why do we need to be on guard? Because you're going to have trouble from the outside. Verse 29. And you're going to have trouble from the inside. Verse 30. False teachers are coming. They're going to tear the church apart. Or they're going to try. But they're going to be folks from the inside too. Even from among you guys, who I am talking to right now, who'll be puffed up. People who think they know something, they'll begin trying to draw away people from the assembly to be factitious and follow their false and perverse teaching. He says, be on alert then. Be on guard. Watch your teaching and watch what others are teaching. Constant vigilance is required from the servants of God. Complacency is a slow burn. It's like a tree where the inside is burning out. It's slow, you can't see it, but it's going to destroy the whole thing. It'll eat the congregation alive from the inside if you let it. So those who have understanding must watch, and those who watch must not grow weary. Otherwise, the flock is at risk. Finally, verse 33, he says, look, don't y'all forget, I didn't take a dime from y'all. I worked at my cost for y'all's benefit. I didn't do it because I don't have a right to earn a wage from y'all. If any of these guys who are coming and demanding a wage from y'all have a right to it, I have a lot more right because I'm the one that came and brought the gospel to you. I'm your father in the faith. But I didn't do that. Why? Verse 35. So that in everything I could show you how to help the weak. I could be an example to you. I was conscious that I have liberties and I have rights. But every one of those things I'm volitionally laying down in order to be a model for you. So that you'll know how to do it for others. For the weak. Certainly I'm thinking of the poor here with weak. But not just the poor. I'm not so sure that they're even the focus here. I think he's talking about the weak in faith. It's a topic he's going to pick up in his letter to the Romans, which he just wrote, by the way. I think he's talking about the weak in faith. Listen to what he tells the Corinthians. Well, you listen to 1 Corinthians 9, and you get kind of an idea that Paul is trying to get around. 1 Corinthians 9, this is verse 11 and 12. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we, this is the apostles, reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will not cause a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The worker is worthy of his wages, but I think what he's trying to tell the Ephesian elders here is to do whatever they can to offer their ministry free of charge. Do everything they can to offer the ministry free of charge. Why? So that nobody will get the wrong idea about why they do what they do. Not trying to take advantage of people. Not trying to make cash. Not looking for an opportunity to puff themselves up and lord anything over anybody. And certainly so they won't be at the whim of the congregation either. That they will have freedom. Freedom to freely proclaim the word of God. And in this way they can be examples to the flock. He's worried about their witness. He's worried about their example. And the success of their ministry depends on their walk. Verse 36 then. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him out to the ship. Now I look at a text such as this, and I look at exhortations such as that that Paul gave, and I ask, what about us? I don't see Paul. Obviously, I can't see Christ. That's why I need the apostolic witness. But I can't see Paul either. And read about him. Read his words. Can't see him. What does a text like this bring to me? How can I gain something from it other than knowledge of the story? Well, here's a question. Would you feel comfortable telling the people in the pews around you to look to you as an example of the faith? Would you feel comfortable saying that? Or how about this? If the church was asked to look at you as an example of the faith, as someone to imitate, what kind of an example would you be setting? What would the people who patterned their walk of faith after yours look like? I think of that. I think of myself and what examples I look to. You know, we think, well, thank the Lord, I'm not in a position where people are going to look to me as an example. But I say, well, wait a minute now. Who do I look to and who do I think of when I think of the faith? I certainly think of my father. I think of the character that he showed in his life and death. I think of my pastor that mentored me. Some of my friends who grew up alongside me, co-workers I've had. I think of that, and it tells me that the truth of the matter is, whether I like it or not, I am serving as an example of what the Christian walk looks like. Perhaps to my co-workers, perhaps to my friends, perhaps to my spouse, to my children, even if they're grown, they're seeking to be imitators of me, for better or for worse. I don't have to wonder what someone would look like if they patterned their faith after me. I have examples all around me. I think of that. I think some situations where I reflect on and think I didn't get it right. I had an opportunity and I didn't get it right. And I wish I could go back and change it. But I am where I am. I can't change it, but that doesn't mean that my influence stops or my opportunity is lost. Why? Because I still got boots on the ground. That's the story of the living. The privilege of being on the earth right now as we're awaiting. I mean, God doesn't translate a believer the minute they place their faith and trust in Christ. He doesn't say, all right, we got another one. Rapture, rapture, rapture. Why? Because we got things to do while we're here. You have an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to be an example, an opportunity to share what you know about the Lord with others. You're here for service. You're here to be used. So I think of that, and you know, it tells me it's not too late. And I can even start today.